Well, thank you so much for coming tonight. We appreciate the presence. We've got a good crowd of people tonight. Usually on a Wednesday night, you would suspect we'd be down some. It looks like we're doing real well. We appreciate so much. That says something about the members here and your commitment and your loyalty to do what you ought to do and what you should be concerned about. I tell people that usually on Wednesday night, I tell people I see the backbone of the church, the people who are committed to carrying the weight and doing the work and being devoted to what they're doing. They don't just come every once in a while. And so we appreciate so much that kind of a spirit. It helps. You're helping me tonight. The prayers that have been prayed already and the songs that we've sung, and I love the songs that we've sung already. They just help me to think about the fact that I've got to put my faith not in my human achievement, not in me, and not in law keeping, but put my faith in the Lord and in the sacrifice that He made. And I want you to think about that tonight when we look at the fifth chapter of Romans, because when you think about Christianity, what comes to your mind? What picture do you get in your mind when you start thinking about Christianity and what you should be and what God wants you to be? Where do you end up going when you think about that? I think a lot of times by talking to people asking that, well, we think about the New Testament and, of course, the Lord and the church and the commands that we're responsible to fulfill and how to go about all that. But fundamentally, when you look at the book of Acts and see what was preached in the first century when the Apostle Paul and others were going around preaching, what you end up finding out is, of course, this resurrected Lord who had been crucified. And so the cross, you see, when I have trouble in my life, when I have trouble with people, maybe trouble with my family or something else, where do I end up going finally to think about how should I behave and what should I do when I feel like that I'm being beaten and abused in some way? I just simply go to the cross. And I think about that. I years ago went to Zimbabwe with Foy Short, and he was about 82 or 3 years old at that time. We were going to drive from up in Victoria Falls all the way down to Bulawayo, and we got in the car late at night after preaching all day, and he said, "Now, Gary, I'm wore out, and I'm an old man. I'm going to go to sleep." And he said, "I want you to drive us to Bulawayo." I said, "Well, Brother Short, I've never driven to Bulawayo." And I said, "There are no road maps. I don't know how to go. How am I going, if you go to sleep, how am I going to know what to do?" He said, "It's real simple, son." He said, "When you come to a crossroad anywhere, you look up, you see that southern cross, there's a constellation in the sky, it looks like a cross." He said, "When you see that cross up there, and there's a road going this way, a road going that way, and a road going this way," he said, "always turn toward the cross." He said, "If you keep turning toward the cross, we'll be home in the morning." Well, I'm going to tell you, that's the best advice you give anybody. And the picture of the fifth chapter of Romans is the enormity of what has happened and what Jesus has done for us. Now we need to stand back and see the magnitude and the amazing enormity of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Now it may help us to understand how to see that by looking first of all at what happened when sin came into the world. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at two men. We're going to look at Adam and Jesus. And I've tried to think of ways to help you try to envision. You old folks won't relate to this, but there's a movie called Star Wars. You young people will maybe remember that. And in the first of this movie, there's somebody flying this spaceship, and there's something coming along behind him, shooting at him, and these crazy-looking people are flying along in this spaceship. And all of a sudden, something happens, and they disable this spaceship that's being chased, and all of a sudden, this other spaceship catches up with him and zooms over the top of him, and you start looking up and seeing the spaceship, and next thing you know, this spaceship is like a universe consuming this little bitty thing that you thought was so big being chased for a while. And you begin to see the magnitude of this massive spaceship. You may remember when they went to the moon, the first time that I remember anyway, and they had a picture, had a camera in the spaceship, and you could see out the window, and you could see, looking out that window, see this little bitty window, and see some things out there, and see the earth out there, a little dot there. And that camera zoomed in and got closer to that window. And as it got closer, everything began to swell out, and you began to see stars all over the place, and the earth out there, and you began to see the magnitude of what you were looking at that you didn't realize until they got up close to that window and saw that. Well, we need to get up close to the window tonight and see what has happened. And why should we be so motivated about the grace of God, be so stirred to want to trust God, and to see how much God cares and what He has done and what kind of condition we were in when He did it. Listen to Romans 5 and verse 1. Conclusion now is being drawn. And He's going to show us the marvel of what God has done for us. He said, therefore, being justified, that means you've been freed from your guilt, made right before God, being justified by faith. Now notice, this is what the Bible says. We've got to put our faith. And let me tell you something about that faith. I tell this quite often about faith. I've told this everywhere I go. Years ago, I trained some firemen how to, they wanted to start a rescue team. We've got a lot of cliffs in Madison. People follow those cliffs and get hurt down in the state park. And so they couldn't get down and get those people out quick enough to save them. They'd usually die before they could get them out of those cliffs. And so they want to start a rescue team and have the firemen rappel over those cliffs. And so they asked me if I would train them to do that. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to. And so we began to train those men to do that. And we were one day getting ready to jump off the edge of this bridge on the side of a four-lane road. And people began to see all these fire trucks and all these police men there. And so we were on the side of this bridge, and I was showing the men what to do. And I said, now, when you take this carabiner, you take your rope and put it in the shape of a six when you drop it in there, because if you make a nine, go the other way, when you jump off the bridge, the rope will come out of the carabiner. And I said, you will not be able to grab the rope and hang on once you've jumped off the bridge. You will be in trouble. And so this one boy, he was waving the girls over the interstate, and he was kind of acting like he knew what was going on, you know. He said, let me go first. I said, are you sure? He said, yeah. He steps up there. He's waving those girls, you know, and trying to get them to notice him. He took that rope, and he did it just the opposite of what I said. He stepped over the edge of that bridge and got on the other side of the rail and got ready to jump, and I grabbed him, pulled him up to him. I said, son, have you been listening to anything I said? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm ready to go. And so I looked down over the edge of that bridge. It's about 18 feet to the bottom, and there's about 4 foot of water in the creek. I thought, well, it won't kill him, but it'll sure get his attention. And so I just let him kick back. And when he did, he looked at me. His eyes got as big as two eggs in a slop bucket. And he went down into that creek bed, and he went down. He was standing there looking up like that. And everybody was laughing. And I told those men, I said, listen to me. You have got to get this right. You can't guess about this. You've got to get it right. This is your only cord, your only connection to what God has told you to do. Put your faith in what God has said and get it right. We've got to see we're justified. We're justified with God by faith. We've got to get this right. And so he says we're justified by faith. We have peace. Notice what we have gained, our condition with God is. We're at peace with God now. One time we were His enemy. We're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith. Now, think about having accessibility. In the Old Testament, you can see over and over, when they came to Mount Sinai, God said, don't touch the mountain, don't come up here. Only Moses, of course, and then others went up. But they were told, don't let animals get on the mountain, stay back. And when they built the tabernacle, you know who could only go in the presence of God once a year? It was the high priest alone. Nobody else could go. Think about that. But now today, because of what has happened at the cross, we all are welcome to come in. We all have access. You can come directly. You don't need me to approach God. You can come directly yourself into the presence of God. We have access with God by faith into this grace. Here's the benevolent Spirit of God, you see. What gave us this access? What gives us this peace? Good people, it's the grace of God. An undeserved gift. You will never deserve it. You will never earn it. And so if you think about Christianity, you think about laws and all those, and we've already seen that we can't earn, we can't do any kind of deeds that would cause God to owe us heaven. We couldn't do that. Nobody else has ever been able to do it. We don't be doing it. Jesus is the only one that ever kept the law perfectly. We're not going to do that. And so He says we have this, through this grace, undeserved favor that God's given to us, whereby we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice, we are standing. We are standing. We're fixed. Now, you see many times in the Bible, you will see your salvation talked about as something that's already happened. You're already saved. And then some condition where you are right now being saved. And then the fact of the matter that we're going to be saved. All three of those tenses are used to describe your salvation. And here we are standing today in this grace, in this salvation access with God. We're standing there. We put our feet down on the ground and we're holding our place. We've got to see that's the kind of salvation God has given to us. That we've got to stand in it. We can't let ourselves be moved away, move from side to side, or be driven off somewhere and go somewhere else. We've got to stand in this grace, in this faith, where we have access with God. And so the writer would say to us, after telling us that in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now think about this. Here we are glorying in this grace and this peace, this access with God. We're standing in it and we're rejoicing, we're glad and boasting about with great confidence and assurance because of the grace of God and what Jesus did. But now he says, you know what else we do? We boast and rejoice and glory in tribulation. Tribulation is a crushing process. It's the concept, the idea of what Jews did when they separated grapes from the seeds and the hull, the skins of a grape. They would step on those grapes and they called that tribulation, separating what is good and useful from what is of no value. So today in the world we live in, let me tell you, we are going through a tribulation process. We are being crushed many times. What do you think about when you're crushed? When the load is so heavy you feel like it's going to kill you, what do? Do you think about the fact that we ought to glory in that also? If we can glory in the peace and access and grace of God through this faith, why not do that when things go the wrong way? And he says there's a reason why we ought to do that. He says we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, again, is this concept of being able to be steadfast, to stand fast, and not be moved, you see. We've got to make up our mind, I'm going to get up in this thing, and I'm going to stand up, and I'm not being moved, and I don't care what comes down the pike. I'm standing right here. And so the writer says, we glory in this tribulation because we know it gives us patience, endurance, and steadfastness. And he says, and this patience, you know what it gives to us? It gives to us experience, and experience hope. Now, what is experience? Some translations have the word proven character there. I tell about a fellow from England came and stayed with us one summer or one year for a little while. And while I was there, my wife, we had the whole football team over for supper one night while that fellow was there. And we were going to play football out in the field behind our house after we ate supper. And so we went out there in the field and somebody said, okay, who all wants to play? We all got out there. And this fellow, Steve, said, Steve, you ever played football? I said, never played football. Never saw an American football game on television. Don't know what it's about. So they started choosing up teams. Do you know who was left at the very last, who was chosen last? Steve was standing by himself. You know why? People don't want an inexperienced player. They want somebody who's been on the field. Somebody who knows the rules and knows the game and know how it works. Somebody who's been down the road, you see. How do you get that experience? You go through trouble. You go through difficulty. You get it because your faith is tried and tested, and you go through the fire, and that fire makes something out of you. Now, we don't like it, and it's painful, and we try to run away from the fire many times. But the Bible says, let me tell you, when you understand that standing in the midst of these troubles and trials and the crushing process of life, what it will do, it will make something out of you. It will be good for you. You'll become stronger, more committed, and more dedicated. You will become a person of proven character, and that proven character will end up giving you hope, the Bible says. And I talked to you last night about hope and my comb, and I know you may have heard me talk about my dad and I fishing one time. Hebrews 6 and verse 19 says, our hope is like an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. And so we've dropped this anchor down, you see, and it holds us. And my dad and I were fishing one night out late at night. We'd parked at a rock wall about that far from us, that back wall. And so we turned the lantern on. We got to fishing. We fished a good long while. And we didn't think about the fact of which way we had turned while the night went on. And so my dad said, well, we're not catching. Let's just give it up. I said, okay. So he blew the lantern out, and he was always a jokester. So he thought he'd just start the motor up and throw the lever down in the dark, you know. So he started that thing up, and we took off going. And by the time we got to going good, all of a sudden, we both flew over the windshield. We tore the windshield off the front of the boat. Went over the windshield, went down into the water, and my daddy was a hot-headed man. I thought, uh-oh, it's going to be bad now. And so we went down in the water, and I heard him reach up there and turn the key off. And I said, Dad, are you okay? And I could hear him kind of, I said, what's the matter, Dad? He said, man. I said, Dad, are you laughing? He said, yeah. He said, I'm sure laughing. I said, well, what in the world is so funny? We just about killed ourselves. We just about ran into that wall. What's so funny? He said, son, I'm sure glad you forgot to pull an anchor up. You see what I mean? When you're about to kill yourself, you know what will hold you? You've dropped that anchor down somewhere. Now, you may blow around and drift around, but let me tell you, you're not going to get too far from where you're anchored. That's what hope does. It holds us in our place. It keeps us from going crazy because we know what's going on right now is not what life's about. It's beyond this world. There's something out there beyond this, and that's what I'm motivated by. I'm not motivated by this world. I'm not motivated by the problems in it. Of the challenges to come away. That's not what my life is about. My life is about God beyond this world, you see. And so we've got to drop that anchor down and think about that. And so the writer says that this process develops this kind of an attitude so that what happens when trouble comes, you will not quit. You know why some people don't quit? They've got hope. They know this is not it. This is not the last chapter. This is not the end of it. And so the writer says, we glory because of what God has done in this system of faith and grace and the mercy that God has shown to us and the access we have to God. We have hope because of the experience we face in life. And hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice here, now we see the love of God being like a flood. I love that statement in John, the first chapter. I believe it's about verse 9 or 10, where we have received grace upon grace. That phrase literally is wave upon wave. Every day, I just sense the grace of God every day running over my life. And God getting me out of this and getting me out of that every day and loving me and developing me and training me every day. And so in my heart, you see, there's a flood. There's a flood that's come over me. It's knowing that God loves me because of what He did at the cross. And so He's flooded my heart with the love of God, which He has given us by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And I tell people, I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit does what He does. I read about a lot of things that He does. I don't know how He does it. I can't put my finger on a single thing. I know that the Holy Spirit dwells in me through the words He has spoken, and I know He does other things also. But here's a picture of the love of God. How did I come to know that? The Holy Spirit has revealed to me in the Bible what the cross was about. What God has done and what God has planned. And then the writer would say to us in verse 6, notice he takes us back now to the past for a moment or two and shows us where we were when God did all this. Where were we? What were we doing when God did this? He says, for when we were yet without strength, so we were hopeless and helpless, in due time, that's exactly when the time was right. I thought quite often about how God in history, why did God wait so long for His Son to come and die? Or why did He wait longer, let Him come in our day? Why did God do that? When the time was just right. When the world, the Persians had invented crucifixion and the Romans had perfected it and they had made it such a way that you could be so, no way you could humiliate somebody and cause them to suffer so much in the way of crucifixion. Excruciation comes from the word crucifixion. And so when the world had found the most cruel way, not by injection, not by an electric chair, but by an excruciating death that humiliates and shames somebody and causes them to suffer like they were suffocating, when the world had invented that, God sent His Son into the world to die in that kind of a way. And so when the time was right, everything was set right at the calendar, the clock that God had set. He says that in verse 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Here's somebody might die, maybe they might die for somebody who is a righteous man. Yea, peradventure for a good man, some may even dare die. You know, a good man, somebody says, well, you know, I might die for that person. But God commended or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now think about that. Here we were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. And verse 8 shows us when God commended his love towards us, we were sinners. And look at what he goes on to describe beyond that in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's those tenses, all those tenses about what God has done. Saved us, we're going to be saved, and we're being saved, you see. But I want you to see the picture of when God did that. Now, what about you? I want you to think about how you treat people. Well, when somebody mistreats you, when somebody's your enemy, are you really being like God? Do you think about the fact that you need to go to the cross when there's some problem with you and somebody else and see how much you can sacrifice to salvage the friendship and to make the relationship right? This is what God did. I say I'm a child of God. I say I'm trying to be like God. Well, am I really? I want you to see the focal point and the enormity of the cross and how it should influence us and what God has done. And when God did that, it was a time when it's obvious we did not deserve it. Well, if God did that when we didn't deserve it, what in the world do you think he's going to do now? Is he going to give up on us now? Is he going to quit on us now? Is there something we need now and God's not going to help us do it now since we've come to him on his terms? Can we see the enormity of what the grace of God is trying to tell us tonight about what happened in the cross and what God will do even now for us? He's already drove a stake down in Calvary to show us how much he loves us. And now he said, let me tell you, that's not the end of it. I will go beyond that to save you and help you. How much does God love us? And to what degree has he gone? And to what degree is he willing to go? God's not going to quit on us. He's not going to give up. Now, I know a lot of times we get frustrated with each other and we want to give up on each other, but not God. And so much more now, the Bible shows. And so, excuse me, the writer says in verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received an atonement. Here's this process that we've gone through to be made right with God and for the price to be paid, you see, so we can become God's children and be what we should be. God has made an atonement for us. He's atoned for us, you see, what we have thrown away. And if we can just come to see the cross tonight, and the magnitude of what that did. Now, you might say, well, I can't understand how that one event made all this so different. Well, I want you to think about another picture. Look at verse 12. And notice when the writer talks in these verses about death, think about what he's talking about here. Verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Now question, what death are we talking about here? When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam lived to be 939 years old. So what death did he die? He was put out of the garden. And a cherubim guarded the garden, guarded the tree of life so man could not go back and eat of it again. See, they were separated. It was a spiritual death that Adam encountered when he ate of that tree. He was separated from God because of sin. And you might say, well, it looks like, why does that one little sin, why did God get so upset about one little sin and subject the whole world to vanity in hope? Why did God do that? Romans 8:20 says. Well, when you think about the fact that what Adam and Eve did, it wasn't just some small thing. I mean, they believed what the devil told them. They didn't put their faith in God, didn't trust what God said. The devil told them things, and they listened to the devil instead of God. And so as a result, this curse came upon the world, came upon the people in the world because of what one man and his wife, and really what Adam did in rebellion. But what happened there? And so now you say, well, I can see the enormity of what happened there. Well, if you can see the enormity of what one man did in the Garden of Eden and how that has swept across and all of us now we also have experienced this death. Now what death? Spiritual death. Why? How did we receive it? The text says, because all have sinned. We're talking about spiritual death here. So let's don't let the text get tangled up here as we look at it, because we're going to see Adam as a pattern and a model of Adam as the man we have followed by our own choice. And what Adam has done and what we have done, we followed him. And so here's the spiritual death that has taken place because of sin coming into the world. How much does God despise and hate and have an abomination towards sin? What Adam and Eve did shows me the picture of that. And the cross shows me on the other side of that how much God cares about me. How much God loves you. And you might say, well, if you're like me sometime, I wonder how my own wife can love me. I wonder sometime how my own mother could love me, you know. But to know that God has demonstrated how much He loves me by demonstrating the grace that He did at Calvary. And so the writer would say to us in verse 13, a parenthetical statement, but until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So we see now that there's always been law in the world. Now the law of Moses came along later on, didn't it? 400 years after Abraham. But there's always been sin in the world. That means there's always been law in the world. And we've already mentioned Abraham was a Gentile. Melchizedek was a Gentile priest. And we see people making animal sacrifices. And when God turned them out of the Garden of Eden, you can see what went on about worship. In the fourth chapter, what went on about the world, when you look at the Cain and Abel and the conflict between them about murder, and then the world in the days of Noah, what made all that sin? God had given them a moral law. There was a moral law given. And everybody knew and had principles about what God intended, even though the law of Moses had not come yet. And so the writer would say in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam, Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And so here's a picture now, and may I say to you, if we have sinned, if we've inherited the sin of Adam, then that means we have the similitude of it. But no, we don't. And I said to you over and over, we don't inherit sin. Sin is an act of your own free will to violate the will of God, and you can't inherit that. You choose to do it. And so here's a picture of us not inheriting the similitude of what Adam did. We all have sinned, verse 12 said. That's what's got us into trouble with God. We've all done that. We've all chosen. We have chosen to follow Adam, you see. And so the writer would tell us in verse 15, notice as he begins to make a comparison here, a contrast, first of all, in verse 15, when he says, but now, as the offense, that would be the tragedy of what Adam did, so also is the free gift. And notice from now, we see Adam brought sin in the world, but now Jesus came. What did Jesus do? Jesus gave us, good people, a free gift. You know what a gift is, don't you? It's what somebody gives to you. And here's a gift that is free given to you. So here we've got this gift that's free because of what Jesus did. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam again, many be dead, much more. And notice the enormity and the magnitude of how we're passing what Adam did. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man. And notice now we see we've got this free gift, but now we've got this free gift that's called the gift of grace by God. So we've got a gift that's free. Now we've got the gift of grace of God. And the magnitude of that is much larger. It's the grace of God given to us. And he says then, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he's showing us how that what Adam did and the mess that Adam made had leaned the world so that sin was dominating the world, even though the law of Moses hadn't come yet. And each one of these laws, the moral law, that made people realize what sin was. Then the law of Moses came, that made it more clear as to what God intended and what God wanted. And so here are these people living under this law, sin in the world, and sin was reigning and dominating in the world. And then verse 16 says, and not as it was by one that sinned, that'd be Adam, of course, So is the gift of the, for judgment was the one on the condemnation, but the free gift to is of many offenses on the justification. So he's just showing us the magnitude of what one man did, and the magnitude going beyond and way beyond, much more than what happened, to say that what it's all about is a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a free gift. It's a gift whereby we are going to be justified with God, because what God gave, we couldn't earn it. We couldn't deserve it. And so when we were without strength and God's enemies, God did that for us, good people, and gave us what we could never do for ourselves. How do we think? How can we get in our head, like the Jewish people, that we're going to be right by law and circumcision? How can we think that about ourselves? It was what God did, you see. And when we appreciate the grace of God and the extent to which God went, I can't begin to imagine that. I've told the story over and over about my son when he was younger in school, started school, John was in kindergarten, a boy would chase him home from school every day and shove him down. He'd come running and the boy would shove him and trip him. He'd slide and skin his hands up and skin himself up. And John would come home crying every day, and he would have nightmares at night. And so I decided I had to do something about it. So I went to school and I said to the principal, I said, what in the world? I said, my son's coming home, running home every day, and this boy's just pushing him and skinning him up. The boy's in the fourth grade, and I wonder what you can do about it. And the principal said, does it happen on the school ground? I said, no, sir, it happens over on our street over that way. He said, well, I can't do anything about it out on the street. I said, thank you very much. That's what I want here. I'll take over from here. And so that next day, we had some big bushes out at the end of our driveway. I got in the middle of that big old bush, and I was crouching down, you see. And here come this old boy chasing John. John was running and crying, trying to get to the house. And just about time they got the driveway, I jumped out of that bush on that boy. I said, hey, boy! And when I did, he ran and hit the car, went that way, run across the street, hit the mailbox. He was bouncing off there like a pinball going down through there. And so he ran down the street and left. And, you know, I tell you, I'm a little ashamed of that. A big grown man acting that way. But I'm going to tell you something. If you were in trouble and you needed my son, you'd still be in trouble. I couldn't sit still. I'd much rather somebody hurt me than to hurt my son. I can't sit still and watch that. How God could sit still in the heavens when we were his enemies and watch what wicked men did to his son, I cannot imagine. With the power of God, how he could do it. But I know what motivated him to do it. The Bible says that God has loved us with this great love. And so he says to us, after telling us about this contrast and this gift that has been given to us, and how it's what God has given in Christ is so much greater, and the magnitude of what is so much more abundant. Listen to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, that means it ruled and dominated by one, much more then, which they which received the abundance of grace, here's the grace now being abundance of the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ. And so you see what's happening now is that life is reigning. Death was reigning when Adam did what he did. But now that Jesus died on the cross, life is reigning. We can live with God. We can be God's people. And this old dead man who's committed sin and separated himself from God by following Adam can become alive and live because of the abundance of grace. I just don't know if we appreciate. And I wonder if we really did appreciate it, what would it do to how we treat each other and what the church would be like? Romans 9:20 tells us that God is the potter and we're the clay and God's trying to mold us. If he could just mold this church to be what it ought to be and to become like God. And when something happens that is bad or wrong, for people to focus on the cross and to focus on the grace and the gift and the abundance that we did not deserve and we can never deserve. We will never have a right to it of our own. And the writer would say in verse 18, the conclusion, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men on the justification of life. And so here's the picture. You see, we have followed Adam, and that got us separate from God. We sinned, and we broke our relationship with God because we did what Adam did. But now you know what we can do? We chose to do that. We all have sinned. We chose that. Now we can choose, okay, if God loves me this much and has done this much, I'm going to now follow Jesus. I'm going to make up my mind to be like Him. And when I have trouble and problems in life, I'm going to look to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross myself. I'm going to sacrifice myself for those that are weak, those that are undone, those who don't understand things. I'm going to do what God did. I'm going to bear the infirmities of the weak, their problems, their difficulties. I'm going to be like God. And so the writer would say in verse 18, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so because of what Jesus did, there's a way for you to come out and have deliverance and freedom. And that's the good news about it. Whatever mess you've made in your life, whatever you've done wrong, you can be forgiven of that. That's the great thing about this. People go to counselors and spend millions and millions of dollars trying to find some way to get rid of a guilty conscience. I was talking to Kedrick's brother today, and he said, I think I might come over here and you preach. I said, well, come on. He said, well, I don't know you. Will you preach at me? I said, well, if you don't need it, don't come. But if you come, if you need it, come on, because that's what I'm going to get after you. I'm going to tell you we need it. And we need to see that we can't deserve. There's no way. I can't imagine thinking about what I conceive of heaven that I'm going to get to heaven. Oh, this is what I deserve. No, my friend. It's the grace of this God who has flooded our hearts because of the love He has for us and the sacrifice that He has made. Moreover, the law, and I'm not sure whether that's the universal law that was given when they parted the Garden of Eden or whether the law of Moses, because the is not in the original text, I don't believe. But moreover, law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto life, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want you to see the writer showing us that the possibility here is for you to understand tonight that Jesus has paid a great debt for you that you don't deserve. And you can be set free of that debt. And you can live eternally with God. That's what God's offering to you. You can come to God. The gospel's calling you to come to God. And I'd like to tell this story about Brother Short also. We were in Nigeria, or in Zimbabwe on another occasion. And we'd been there for about 6 weeks getting ready to come home. And about 2 days before time to leave, Brother Short dropped me off where I was staying, and he took this. We had this old car. We jacked it up in the air so we'd run over bushes and make a four-wheel drive out of it. And we were out riding around this 1972 Peugeot car. And so he dropped me off, and he went down to the stop at the grocery store, and he was, I don't know, probably 86 at the time then. He pulled up in this place to park, pulled in behind his car, and went to hit the brakes. He kind of slipped his foot off the brake and hit the gas and jammed on the gas. And it was a brand new $40,000 Mustang sitting there. And he rammed into that Mustang. When he hit it, he bounced back in the seat. And when after the seat sprung back, he come back and hit the accelerator again and rammed him again. And he hit that car 3 times and shoved it into another car and tore 2 cars up. And so he called me and said, Gary, come down here. I'm in trouble. The police have arrested me, and we're not going to be able to leave the country because we didn't have enough insurance on this car to cover the damage I've done. And so we went down there, and the police said, okay, now y'all don't know the process, but you've got to follow us around. Now we got to go take care of several crimes, and y'all got to follow us around for several hours till we get to the station, and you're under arrest, and you can't leave the country till you get this debt paid. And we had insurance that covered $7,000. And so we thought, what in the world are we going to do? And so they gave us... They said, we'll give you 1 day to try to find some way to get this debt paid. And if you can't pay it, you're going to go to jail and stay. And I think they said something like every day in jail you get something like 50 cents billed off of your debt. And so we went to our hotel and started praying. We stayed up through the night thinking about, we knew we didn't have the money ourselves. We weren't about to get out on the street and beg for somebody to help us. So we just sat the night and prayed and thought about that. And so we decided the morning we'd go visit the people that owned that car and the other person. And so when we went to see these people, we knocked on the door and nobody answered the door. And we couldn't find, what's wrong? We knocked and knocked and nobody came. Finally, this man came to the door. He said, what do you want? And we said, well, we're the people who were involved in the accident with your car. And we don't have the money. And we want to know what we could do, how we could work this out, because we want to go back to our own country. And what will you do? And he said, listen to me. I don't want to talk to you men. He said, last night we had a servant who had been a servant of ours for 35 years. And we don't know why, but she drank poison last night and killed herself. And we're so upset we don't want to talk about anything. Just leave us alone. What do you want? We said, well, you've got to sign this title to give us freedom from the debt we owe. He said, give me that paper. He signed it. And he went away from the door. And we started crying right there on the porch. Our debt was paid. We should have went to prison. And we got to get on a plane and fly away because somebody relieved us of what we could not pay. I don't know if we're going to understand that. I don't know if we realize the enormity of following Adam and what it has done between us and God. But then to understand the magnitude of what the difference is, how much greater it is, you see, to make up your mind to follow Jesus. If you're here tonight, my friend, need to obey the gospel. The grace of God, the love of God is the reason to do it. The cross. Focus on the cross. That's what the center of Christianity is all about. If you're here tonight, need to respond. Anyway, once you come, we'll sing the song and encourage you.